for Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 3rd, we are studying Esther chapter 9, verse 20 through chapter 10, verse 3. In today's text, the people of God established the Feast of Purim as a yearly feast to remember their deliverance from their enemies. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Andy Jago. Pastor Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be here. Thank you.
So we get started today, Pastor. Give us some context. We're at the very end of the book of Esther. What should we know about this book and what's been going on leading up to our section?
Well, so Andrew Steinman wrote an Old Testament introduction called Called to Be God's People. And I love his idea that you can outline the book of Esther based on all the feasting that happens. I don't know if that's been mentioned on the program. I imagine it has. And if you look at the structure of the book, it's just a thing of beauty. There's a lot of parallelism. There's a lot of one part of the book paralleling the other. For instance, chapters 1 and 2, there's the introduction to the king and the feasting that happens and some new laws that happen. And that's exactly what's going to happen here at the end of the book as well, in chapters 9 and 10. In chapters 3 and 8, first of all, in chapter 3 is the main evil plot, if you will, the scheme to kill all the Jewish people. And then that's reversed in chapter 8. So there's a little break from the feasting in those two chapters that parallel each other. And then the main action takes place in the middle between chapters 4 and 7, actually starting with a fast, with Esther and her women fasting and figuring out what to do. And then it leads up to chapter 6, which is where this great reversal takes place in this story. Everything is turned on its head, but that's bookended by the two feasts that Esther risks her life to throw for the king. It's just a really dramatic, amazing book. And when we wrap it up today, it may not seem as exciting as far as all the other action and everything that is concerned in there. But there's some ways that which we relive some of those events that have taken place in the book. And I think there's some important things that we would miss if we didn't finish it up today.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, today's section does provide a bit of a summary to everything that we've read so far in the book of Esther, as well as a few other details that maybe, as some other details in the book have left us scratching our heads as to exactly why they are there. But I think, again, a helpful conclusion to the book in a number of respects. With the thought of the feasts, which we have noted on several occasions that, yeah, there are these feasts that come in the book of Esther, but you kind of laid it out there for us in a larger structure than sometimes we haven't always considered the larger structure. How is that helpful, particularly as we consider this last of the feasts, the establishing of the feasts as a yearly thing? How does that help us get a hold on what's going on in Esther, and especially in our section for today?
Well, I think, you know, as far as getting a hold on it, to see that this whole thing is very intentional. Whoever put this together, it's an anonymous writer, but the structure, we're meant to follow the structure. And there's a lot of things about Esther that are very, very different from other parts of the Bible. And again, I'm sure that's been observed. But I think here in these last two chapters, I think to look at the way this parallels the first two chapters is very important, because in the first two chapters, again, it's very odd. You don't expect a book of the Bible to start with such opulence. Yeah. and all these rich descriptions of the food, of the serving vessels. But this person obviously knows a lot of the culture and a lot of what's going on in ancient Persia. From what we know about the seven counselors, those are mentioned there. There's a lot of details like that are thrown in there. But the first two chapters establish why Esther, you know, how Esther gets into the picture, and it's through the change of the law. The law of the Medes and Persians has been changed so that you depose one queen and accept another. Well, this isn't the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's Mordecai writing to the Jewish people to say, this is something that we're going to do from here on out. And it's given equal weight. This is just as important as what took place at the very beginning of the book too. Chapter 9 just recounts, takes us back through what happened, all the amazing reversals, that those who plotted to destroy the Jewish people are themselves destroyed. Well, God, also, even here at the end of the book, God isn't mentioned by name.
I know, yeah.
At all.
It's amazing, isn't it?
At all. Yeah. So,
I know I haven't read the whole text yet, but where's the reference where it says in verse 22, where it talks about why they're going to have this feast. It says, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. Like you just want to say, you want to make the text say, as the days on which God gave the people relief from their enemies. You know, but
right.
it's not mentioned explicitly. We know that's the reality. I think, you know, just to reflect a little bit on what you're saying with the structure and the idea of the feast that form a framework. If we think about this section in contrast with what happens in the first chapter and the feast of the king, the opulent feast, then by the end of the book, you have this feast, which again is established by God's people. And although God isn't named specifically, I think we are to understand it in the context of scripture as a divine feast. Again, it's hard to pin it down exactly because you don't have that specific mention in the text that God establishes this feast. But the fact that it comes from, you know, the faithful people, Mordecai, Esther, and it's received by the faithful people, I think allows a little bit of contrast between, again, this very secular feast in the beginning that's thrown by King Ahasuerus and now the divine feast at the end. And I'm not exactly sure what to make of that or the entire significance to draw from that, other than maybe another hat tip from the book as to what's really going on here. Now, in that first chapter, it looks like King Ahasuerus perhaps is in control. He's the one who's able to throw the big feast. But by the end of the book, you see this has really been a book in which God has been very active, such that his people, at least, or he establishes the feast for his people by moving from that, again, the secular feast to the sacred feast. Again, it's hard for me to say a whole lot, but I think there's got to be something there. It's just hard to pin it down because you don't have that explicit mention in the text, I guess.
Well, and I think, but that's the reason why, I mean, so there's parts of the Bible that drive you crazy because it doesn't have this, there's parts of the Bible, I suppose, approach it this way, that have the high level of piety. That some people expect it to have. It's very earthy. And not just here in Esther, but there's other parts of the Bible that are like that too. And if it drives you crazy, I think that's a good thing. It's God if it were just all matter of fact and laid out and one thing after another, you could accept that you expect this to come down from above and that sort of thing. But that's not how God works. God gets right into our humanity and our mess and our sinfulness and our hedonism, I guess, you know, the sensuousness that because we're human creatures and knows and if there's something that drives us, you know, crazy because it doesn't sound as religious as we want it to, there's a reason for it. And it causes us to look at it and to dig at it and maybe to find those connections that God wants us to find.
Yeah, yeah. And I think within the structure, you do see that hint toward the sacredness of this entire text and the sacredness of everything that's going on, such that, and we did talk about this in chapter one, such that even in that very secular feast, as I've been calling it here, the hand of God is at work in those events, setting the stage for what we now conclude with here in chapter 10. That even in what seemed to be just the secular feasting of an opulent king has now led toward this ability of God's people to feast in this very sacred way in remembrance of what he has done. Again, I know the text doesn't say it that way, but that's what's going on. And that again, that move from a very secular thing to a sacred thing, even without the explicit mention of God, I think allows us to see the entire book in that light, that this is a book of God's action for his people, even though he has not been explicitly named in it.
Yeah, but you can't look at all the ironies, the reversals, right, the coincidences, the dream, you know, all these things, you know, or the king, the sleepless night for the king. Yeah. You can't look at all those things and not see, okay, something, you know, there's a mover of these events that are here. You can't look at the first chapter and all those Appian feasts and not think about, okay, that's how Esther got into her position.
Yep.
And for such a time as this.
Yeah, that's right. And again, all for the sake of that reversal. So that even as we see this chapter our section as somewhat of a summary of the entire book, there is a sense in which it does provide that book into the first part of the book. So we started with this very opulent feast, and now we're ending with a different kind of feast, a reversal here. Even as we see a summary, there is a reversal from what's happened earlier, just as we've seen reversals throughout the book. And as you well said, this isn't simply coincidence, chance, luck, irony. This is actually the hand of God at work in the background to bring deliverance for his people, to give them good gifts. So let's go ahead and take a look at this text. We're picking up in Esther 9, verse 20 this morning. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves, and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered, and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring, with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. That's our text for today, Esther chapter 9, verse 20 through chapter 10, verse 3. Our Pastor Jago, get us started in the text with Mordecai here is going to send more letters. We've seen a lot of letter sending correspondence has happened. There must be a pretty decent a courier system in the Persian Empire. Take us into the first few verses of the text.
Well, I love that too. Yeah, it's not in this text, but a previous chapter, chapter 8, and it's mentioned in chapter 3, I think, too. It's like the early version of the Pony Express.
Yeah.
Ancient people, I mean, people, we don't give too much credit to the ancient world, but they had a lot of innovation that we think of as more the modern world. But there was a system of communication that was very, very effective in the Persian Empire. You know, it's how you would, they used that and language, and there was a lot of good administration. It was also religious freedom was also something that that King Darius instituted to help keep control over that large empire that was there. So I do encourage listeners to, you know, it enhances our appreciation of the Bible, I think, to look into some of that history that's there too. But here in chapter 9, verse 20 in Esther, we pick up right after the real dramatic, violent overturning of Haman's plot against all the Jewish people in, you know, in the Persian Empire, where they could turn the tables on their enemies. And the king then, after sanctioning the Jewish people to be able to defend themselves and destroy all their enemies, now we have this letter, an letter going out by the Pony Express. Now I think Mordecai's turn to write letters, this time to the Jewish people after the dust settles, if you will, saying, okay, asking the Lutheran question, what does this mean?
That's right.
What should we do as a result of all this? So now it's announcing a new feast day. And I think here in this section, there's like a threefold amplification, if you will, of the same thing. First, we're establishing Purim, and then what does that name mean in the second section there? And then in the third section, I kind of see it as a, no, really, this is what we're doing. Okay. Let's continue. Yeah, we're going to have this feast for sure. So looking at the first part of it here, again, it starts with the letter writing. And I all throughout this book, I've noticed that there's an emphasis on writing from the very beginning, beginning with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which has this really outsized weight on people's lives. I mean, as soon as something goes into that book, that's it. You know, you can't change it. So that to me is like, well, that's interesting.
Let me jump in there just because I've noted, or we've noted this in a couple of places, how, for example, if I can say it this way, the Persian library has been an important part of this narrative, and it's played an important part in other parts of the Old Testament that record some of this post-exilic history. For example, when they look up King Cyrus's decree in that's the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and that is what allows them to continue the construction of the temple when there was maybe a bit of question, should we be doing this? It was what was recorded in the Persian library that was very important in this book, Esther, as you pointed out earlier, that sleepless night that the king had, where he has records read to him, and it's what's recorded in the Persian library about Mordecai that becomes very important. You know, this emphasis on writing, I suppose, from a, you know, just the idea of God being in control of what happens in the secular perspective, you know, he's the one that provides for these things to be written and preserved, even in a Persian library. This emphasis on, you know, continued other things that are written down, and the way that has an impact on people's lives. And I don't think this is allegorizing, but just makes you think a little bit as what else has the Lord provided to be written down for my good, his holy scriptures, you know. And I think maybe just thinking about the importance of the writing in this book in that regard perhaps allows us to reflect on the importance of writing in other instances by which the Lord works for our great good. I don't know if that was the direction you're going to go with it, Pastor Jago, but
eventually, okay. There's a part that I think that parallels the First and Second Kings that gives us an opportunity to explore that a little bit more too.
Go ahead.
This, for right now though, I think that, you know, this is a hint. I think it's a good thing to remind the listeners that the Bible wasn't written in a vacuum.
Sure.
That it's connected to real people and history, and these are connecting points all throughout the Book of Esther that are there as far as the Persian. The empire and the culture is concerned. I mean, up to this point, the author has really noted about the wealth, And you can see some of the artifacts here in Washington, D.C., by the way, where I am at the Asian Art, Smithsonian Asian Art Museum. There's artifacts from this time of history. The drinking vessels, you know, you could see some of those and say, wow, that's what this author is talking about. The drinking, excessive, perhaps.
Sure.
Cosmetics, sure. The description of cosmetics.
Yeah.
I mean, and this author, with all the letter writing, especially here at the end, I'm really keen on the administrative details. So there was a lot of administration that kept this empire going. I think that writing is going to remind us about some other things that are written down. Why some things are written down and last, and other things are not.
Yeah.
Or other things are written down but don't last. Right?
Sure. So that those things that are written down that do get preserved and given to us are written down and given to us for a very important purpose.
Yeah.
Just as we've seen within the Book of Esther, you know, like when Mordecai did save the king's life by reporting the conspiracy against him, and you get that brief note about it in chapter 2, at that point you're kind of like, well, why is that important? It's revealed why it's important in chapter 6, and the fact that it was written down is a big part of that. So those things that God provides to be written down and preserved and given to you are significant. And again, as we think about that, even beyond the context of Esther, to think about the Holy Scriptures, I think is appropriate. As St. John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by faith have life in his name. So the things that are written are key in the Book of Esther. What is written down in these letters of Mordecai in these first couple of verses?
They established the Feast of Purim among the Jews of all the kingdom. And I think that it brings up a couple of things that are really different about the Book of Esther. I mean, first, let's note that this is a feast that is still celebrated today. Not with a lot of mourning and fasting. It's not Yom Kippur, where you feel sorry for your sins and things like that. The way it's celebrated, it falls in the spring. And it seems to line up pretty well with the observances like Mardi Gras and April Fools, because it reflects all the topsy turviness. There's a lot of silliness that happens. Big parades sometimes in Israel, you know, where people dress up in costume. Role reversals, like students become teachers, teachers become students, and things like that. There's a lot of drinking too. It's a part of that tradition, reflecting again the character of this book. We have to remember in the Bible, there's sometimes description that's not meant to be prescription for our lives. Right. So that's the way it's observed today. So this was taken to heart. It is still observed among the Jewish people today. I think Christians recognize it and respect that as part of the overall revelation that God has given to us as well. But who established the feast? This is not in the covenant.
Yeah.
This is not part of the original things that were received by Moses at Sinai. This is Mordecai. He's a pretty high leader, but he's in the Persian court. This feast is established in Susa, which is a long way away from Jerusalem or Mount Sinai for that matter. And it brings to mind, again, how God is not mentioned by name in this whole book.
Yeah.
How could events recorded in the Bible, given a lot of significance today, be so far removed from the regular established law that God has given to us and connected to a time that, frankly, was just really messy, morally ambiguous, you know, just and you think of all the violence, opulence, and drunkenness that goes on in this book. Well, what is going on here? I think we're meant to ask that question. And I think that comes together at the very end here.
As you're talking about, you know, who establishes this feast, and the reality mm-hmm. that within this book, we don't have the mention of God establishing the feast, that mm-hmm. Mordecai does it. I mean, on the one hand, I don't think that would be an issue if we had an explicit mention in the text that Mordecai is a prophet of God or somehow, you know, he's explicitly named that, like Moses is, you know, the feast that were given through Moses. You know, we can think mm-hmm. about those, but you don't have that here. And maybe it's because I've been reading sections like these from the Book of Concord recently with our elders here at church about establishing traditions in the church, that, you know, humanity does not mm-hmm. have the ability to establish traditions and say these have to be observed for the sake of righteousness within the church, that's only God's doing. And yeah. So it does kind of like, well, and here's the other thing that I suppose throws a, it'd be one thing if this feast came up in the New Testament. So for example, the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, mm-hmm. which isn't actually mentioned in the Old Testament, it comes up in the Apocrypha. That at least gets mentioned in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, we hear about Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. But the Feast of Purim never comes up in the New Testament. And so it is a little bit in terms of what do we make of this, especially as Christians today and in its role, it's a little bit of a head scratcher, I suppose. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I'm more probably throwing questions out than giving answers there. So
I think things come together at the end. And okay. just like in the Book of Esther, where you get little nuggets all the way throughout the book, and then you get a payoff a little bit later. I think the payoff is coming.
Okay. All right. I like that. Well, that's good. So let's go ahead. Since we're pretty close to the break, let's go ahead and take it there. We'll come back and pick up more of these thoughts, more of the text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Andy Jago this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 3rd. We're studying Esther chapter 9, verse 20 through chapter 10, verse 3 with Pastor Andy Jago. He serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Pastor Jago, prior to the break, we were talking about the establishment of Purim through these letters that Mordecai sends out. I think it's worth a mention that there in verse 22, when it describes what this feast is for. You talked about the great joy that exists still in the celebration as it exists among Jews today. I think it is important to see that these are meant to be days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. I think sometimes when you read the previous section of Esther chapter 9 and you hear about the way that the people of God did defend themselves, which led to the killing of some Persians within the Persian Empire, the violence of the day maybe shocks us a little bit. We did talk about yesterday that this is a matter of self-defense. These are people who are out to slaughter the people of God. And so God's people are allowed to defend themselves. I think with the way that they celebrate, it is also significant that they intend this to be a joyful day for celebrating what has been done for their deliverance, and especially then the thought of, you know, actually giving gifts to each other and especially to the poor indicates that this was not a vengeful thing that was done by the people of God, but was received in a spirit of gift. This was, and again, I know it's not mentioned, but they received this as a gift of God's deliverance. And I think the way they say this is how we're going to celebrate is an indicator of that.
And a very important word is going to be used here at the very end of the book, which is shalom. You know, there's going to be shalom. There's going to be peace. And that's I think, the emphasis that so we went from sorrow and fear and terror and anxiety. And yes, we had to go through violence, kind of like going through a Good Friday to get to Easter. But we went through that violence in order to come out at this place of shalom. Mm.
All right. So we have this is what's going to be established. Why are we celebrating? As the text moves on, I think you said the next thing really we kind of find out, why is it going to get the name and what's the background of all this? So yeah. Take us into the summary we start to hear there in verse 23.
So again, here at the end of chapter 9, there's like a threefold announcement, if you will, of Purim. First, the letter that's sent by Mordecai, and then now we got the acceptance of that letter and why and the more of an explanation of why the name. So Pur is casting of the die. That's something that Haman does as part of the start of his evil plot to decide which day, which is the auspicious day to have the slaughter of all of Mordecai's people, just because Mordecai would not bow his knee to Haman. It's a real wide, far sweeping and far ranging plot. The king gets talked into it and has a glass of wine with Haman afterward. And it gets completely reversed, but it comes down to that casting of the die, and that the casting of the Pur. So Purim is the Hebrew for the plural of that, and where the name comes from. And this is explained here. I always thought that it's interesting that games of chance, there's some biblical connection there, I think. Yeah. I mean, there's the Joshua cast lots for where people are going to go in the promised land. King Saul tries to hide among the luggage, but that's right. But prior to that, you know, he's selected by lot, you know, as going through all the tribes and then in the tribe of Benjamin. And then in the New Testament, even Matthias is chosen to replace Judas among the apostles because of a lot that is cast. So there, I think in biblical times, and certainly in the Bible, there's like this, there's a way, I guess, that God communicates, you know, and there's sometimes a direct voice from God. And then sometimes it's this indirect, you know, working through means that God is communicating to his people, and it's recognized as such. But it was an established thing by God, not something that, you know, we look to do today. But even among ancient peoples, though, there was like, you know, dice games and even casting in Roman culture too, Babylonian culture, this casting, you know, of a dice or a lot on to see what day you should do something, if you're going to do something. You know, what day should we invade? And you had asked. One of the interesting things in the Bible, I haven't done a lot of research on this. We right in town in Alexandria, we have the Masonic George Washington Masonic Temple, and up on the second floor that you could go to, they have all these artifacts. You know, Masons have a lot of pseudo Old Testament pageantry in their different organizations. You know, and the Shriners and all of that, including they have this very elaborate Old Testament ephod. I think it looks like a pair of dice on there. Like a Umim and Thummim, I think it's called. So, but that was like God speaking. You don't cast him, I don't think. I don't know exactly what it was. I haven't researched that a whole lot in the Bible.
Yeah, I think in terms of the Urim and Thummim, there's a pretty there's a bit of mystery around exactly how they would have worked in within the Old Testament proper, much less than, of course, as you call it, the pseudo way that they used there. Yeah, in the lodge. I think it's, you know, this is something I haven't really thought about until you're bringing up just as a reminder of the lots that were cast here, and then the way that works in the rest of Scripture. And thinking back to chapter 3, where Haman very patiently cast the lots. He goes for almost a whole year casting the lots, waiting for the right day. Mm-hmm. It finally falls here on the day that the 13th day of the 12th month is when the die is cast, and that's the favorable day, supposedly. And when you think about it from Haman's perspective, his is very much the pagan idea of casting lots that you were describing in the ancient world. All that was very important. And I remember thinking about that in chapter 3, but now that we're hearing this is how the people of God actually choose to name it after this idea of casting lots, mm-hmm. and thinking about the way that the Lord actually did work through the casting of lots among his own people, perhaps to be taken then as a reminder that even what seemed like a pagan, well, what is intended as a pagan casting of lots, the Lord was active even in chapter 3 when Haman was casting lots. I guess, you know, like to think that even among his enemies, the Lord still remains in control over them, directing events for the good of his people, such that the naming of the day here in chapter 9, although again, this isn't explicitly mentioned by the text, mm-hmm. I think we're right to see that as a confession of faith that even what Haman intended for evil in the casting of lots, the Lord was active in that casting of lots to bring it about for our good.
You know, that made me think of Balaam.
Sure.
Prophecies that were meant to try to doom the children of Israel, but he can't say anything he's a pagan. He's not Israelite, but he can't say anything that God won't let him say.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, and so yeah, that's good. I think within, even though we're just kind of hearing, this is a summary of what's happened in the book, mm-hmm. just in the fact that that's where the name comes from, allows us to, I think, again, without explicitly mentioning God in the text, it does allow us to see how God has been active in the text, that he was the one active through the lot cast by Haman, so that on that day that Haman intended for evil against God's people, the Lord worked it for good for his people. I think the example of Balaam is another good example, where he was hired to do evil against God's people, but was not allowed to do so. Similarly, Haman, who tried to bribe King Ahasuerus with money, has not been allowed to accomplish his evil deed. And now the people celebrate. So we have that, you know, that summary. It's what, about verses 23 through 28, really provides kind of a summary of the whole account. Is there anything more to pick up in that section that we need to notice as it's recounted?
No, I don't think so. I mean, so we got the 20 through 22 is kind of the introduction. This is the letter that's being sent out. And then 23 to 28 is like the acceptance of that letter, and it's further explained. And now I think we get to the end of it, and it's like, no, really, this is okay. we're really going to establish a new thing here and go forward with it. And now Esther is at last mentioned by name again.
Okay, so we're picking up now moving to verse 29, where Esther shows up explicitly in the text again. So take us forward.
Well, so yes, I'm not sure why you need a third. You know, after the letter's been sent out and accepted, now you need another letter going out. Maybe it's because of the weight of royalty. You know, that it's Queen Esther and Mordecai. You know, or maybe it's that you should do things in three to that just locks it in. It confirms it and makes it for real. But regardless, you know, the command of Esther is mentioned here at the end. So I'm thinking that yes, her royal station is adding weight to this announcement. Mm. But even so, I mean, we have to recognize this is kind of repetitious, and again, probably emphasizing how writing, like this is another letter that goes out. Writing is very important to communicate. And again, to take your point from earlier, I think that we Christian people of the book, we relate to that. Now, I know people from a lot of Christians from a lot of different cultures, including some that are not, you know, don't have a lot of things written down. They're a very oral culture. You know, things are told in story and explained and lived. You know, they don't have so we have a West African group that meets at our church that's an offshoot of Bethany that, they don't have a hymnal. Well, except when they do the communion service, you know, so the songs are in their heart and in their head. Mm. A lot of the songs that they sing, sometimes they're written down, but most of the time, the person just kind of plays a couple keys on the keyboard and everybody knows the song. So we all jump in. You know, that's an oral culture and writing things down, just not as important. And I've learned how to communicate and preach, you know, and in that setting, which is a challenge because for me, I'm German by my background, and if there's one thing that is in a lot of German DNA that I've seen is that we love administration, and writing things down and keeping, you know, doing things like that. So, you know, and keeping track of things. So, you know, so there is that element of it too. But this culture and one of the things that kept good order, I think, in the Persian Empire was writing things down, establishing that. But I think for us as Christians, you know, God works both ways, but he works through the written revelation. We take that seriously as people of faith, you know, that God has given us this revelation and this is something that we that communicates about our faith, about grace. It's confirmed in the Holy Spirit drawing our hearts to Jesus and drawing our hearts to the cross and the empty tomb. So it's something that we probably should think of here, even in a book that doesn't mention God by name.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, no, I do think that the importance of writing is a feature of this book. And as you're saying, you know, this isn't to say that in a culture where the people don't read or it's very oral, that mm-hmm. somehow that the word of God can't be proclaimed, not by any right. stretch of the imagination. You know, I mean, we see that the way that the oral passing down of the word happened throughout the centuries, and that's right. that's a huge thing. But where you do see along the way that people do write these things down, and that is noted throughout the Old Testament, even, I mean, going back into Moses, there's a number of places where you see that things are written down. And, you know, mentioning like Samuel, King's Chronicles, there's a number of places where it'll make mention of something like, as for other deeds, aren't they written down in this source that maybe we don't have anymore, but it was written down at some point. All along, you see the writing down of things, and maybe the people are wondering, like, why does that need to be written down? I can tell, right. I heard that from my dad. I'm going to tell it to my son. Why is it being written down? This is the Lord working throughout history to preserve these things in a way that has that weight of certainty to it. That again, so that, just to use the example from here, so that when the king has a sleepless night, that's written down for him to hear, you know, and so for us now, when that, you know, maybe there's no one else there to tell us, we've got it written down. And that's the Lord who has worked that. And we see how he's provided for it to be written down for our sakes, so that what is there isn't an accident. It's not a coincidence, a chance of history or luck, but this is by his providence, by his divine will, intended to give us Jesus as the Savior.
Indeed. Amen.
All right. So we've seen now how the Feast of Purim has been inaugurated, established among God's people very firmly through these letters. It's been received. It's been accepted. We know why it's going to be celebrated year after year. And here we have it. It would seem that this might be a fitting conclusion to the book, but we get a very short chapter, Esther chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, only 3 verses long. And we come back now, at least for a moment, to King Ahasuerus, who imposes a tax on the land. I thought we were going to have a happy ending, and right. here we are reminding that the king can tax us. So, what a downer, huh?
Yes.
What's going on here in chapter 10?
Well, all right, so I had that question. You know, the first verse, you know, laid a tribute on the land and the coastlands of the sea. And I'm like, why do we have that here? You know, that seems like such a bad place to end. And I thank goodness we have the Lutheran Study Bible from our good folks at Concordia Publishing House, because I looked up the study note, and it's something that made a lot of sense. The mention of taxes is here, perhaps. I mean, when you're in doubt, look at the context. What just happened in chapter 8? It had all that, the overturning and lots of people. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of upset among all the Persian kingdom. So the king reestablishes his rule, reestablishes his reign. And now from all that chaos, you're reestablishing order. It's something that, again, is very important in the Persian Empire, to have everything just and so and in good order. Otherwise, you know, it all falls apart. So that's the mentioning of the taxes is like a reestablishing of that. I totally buy that, what the Lutheran Study Bible says at that point.
Sure. And I think that there's probably something to that, that King Ahasuerus maybe wants you to, or he wants his empire to remember just who's in charge of the empire. Yeah. He's the king, which within the full context of the book of Esther, at least as the one, you know, reading it and looking at this from the outside, is, and I, you can tell me what you think of this, but it's almost a little hollow in the sense that all along in the narrative of Esther, Ahasuerus has been somewhat hands-off. Mm-hmm. In the sense that, you know, I mean, he gave Haman the signet ring. Go ahead, write your edict. You know, he did the same thing with Mordecai later, almost sort of running with the current and reacting to the current rather than directing the current. He's been, at least as he's been presented in the book of Esther, I don't know that he's been the strongest of rulers in the way that he's been presented. To see him here now at the end saying, oh, hey, don't forget, I'm the king. Here's a tax. Just maybe it rings slightly hollow. And then on the flip side, serves as a reminder yet again of who really the king is in the book of Esther. And although he's not named, as we've said, the Lord is the one who's directing events. And yeah, Osiris still has the authority to levy taxes, and he does that. He is still the rightful king in the earthly sense. But even as he acts here at the end, I think maybe there's a reminder, God's still the king. He's still in charge.
Yeah. If you were living in Persia at the time and receiving the edict, I'm sure he said, well, I'm glad the king took a break from all of his drinking in order to do that. You know, right. That's thank you, king. But then on the other hand, those of us reading the book, we know who the real king is and who is really establishing order and shalom in the kingdom, peace in the kingdom.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so then, so we've got the note, King Ahasuerus imposes this tax here, which maybe is, again, think about the reversals. This isn't the reversal that we'd want, but there is a reversal from the holiday from taxes that he proclaimed earlier in the Book of Esther. I think it was around the time when Esther was appointed queen. He gave a holiday from taxes, I think. So we have another reversal, it seems.
Yeah, I forgot about that. That's good.
So, that's maybe not the reversal we were hoping for. Again,
no.
King can tax you. Read Romans 13. You pay your taxes. This is part of the Christian duty.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's okay. But then, he imposes the tax in verse 1. And then in verse 2, it talks about, you know, again, we have mentioned the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia, which verse 2 doesn't sound entirely unfamiliar if you've been reading the Old Testament. Again, as I mentioned just a moment ago with, you know, the Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you have mentions like this, but it's not the Chronicles of the Kings of Media and Persia that's usually in view. It's normally, you know, what we would call sacred history more. What's going on in verse 2?
And all the other deeds of King Ahaz, are they not written in the Chronicles of King Ahaz? And you say, I don't know. We don't have that book anymore.
Right.
but there's the prophets, though, throughout God's people throughout their history, they wrote things down that we have in the Bible, God's revelation to us. Why? Those things are written down and those events are written down because of the blessings and curses that are there in Deuteronomy. When you keep the covenant, this is what happens. When you don't keep the covenant, this is what happens. And that all the prophets and all the history that are recorded in the Old Testament show us this, you know, and are built out from that so that we could take those things to heart. God's people can take those things to heart and receive the blessing, hopefully. Ultimately leading, of course, up to the one who fulfills. And we get all the blessings because he fulfills all that covenant and gives us a new covenant of grace in Jesus Christ. So Mordecai is the focus, really, of this last chapter. So the king's authority flows down to Mordecai. And Mordecai, we are told in chapter 2, is now established as second in command of all the realm. And then in verse 3, in verse 3, that's where it says, you know, that he is established as second in command. And this is really important. Then blessings from Mordecai flow out to the people, where he said he's popular with the multitude of his brethren, seeking the welfare of the people. I think that's from Jeremiah, seek the welfare of the city, seeking the welfare of the people, and spoke peace, shalom, to all of his people. How important that is. And I think, it again, makes us think of who these three verses, they seem like a throwaway, just, you know, ignore them, and, you know, it's just a footnote. But I think the three verses are very important. The authority of Mordecai connects back to chapter 1. There's the parallelism there with the establishment of the king and you know, at the very beginning. And now we're reestablishing the kingdom here at chapter 10. Yeah. But I think more importantly, this flow of the king establishes peace in the kingdom, establishes order in the kingdom, Mordecai is established as second in command. Mordecai, welfare and peace, as Mordecai is in his administration to the people. And how can you not think of how God has arranged this ending? So make us think of the Almighty King who establishes order on earth in order to be a blessing to people around us, or the Almighty King whose blessings flow to us. If we are established and we receive those blessings from God, first in the created good in this world, second in our salvation in Jesus Christ, third in how the Holy Spirit leads us to to love God and to love our neighbor, to all the, and then that flows out to our families, our people around us, our neighbors. There's the good, the establishment of good and the establishment of peace, like not just peace as in there's no more fighting or a cessation of conflict, but peace as in right in your inner being, peace with God, because you've confessed your sins and he has forgiven you, peace with one another, because you have that reconciliation with God and you are in a secure place to forgive your sisters and brothers and be able to look out for their welfare and look out for their good. So, I mean, how could you not think of how God has ordered all these good things? If you know the rest of the Bible and Esther seems really strange to you, chapter 10 in three verses gets our mind away from all the secularism and everything else that took place. It gets us back to where we should be as far as our relationship with God.
Yeah. Well, and even I think just to add one more thing to what you were saying there about the peace and the way that God gives to us, it comes to us because we have a brother who's sitting in this important position. You know, think about Mordecai here is second in rank to the king. And what does he do with that? He uses that authority that he has in that position for the good of his brothers, for the multitude of his brothers. Think about, again, what does our Lord Jesus Christ do as our brother at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? He gives peace to his brothers. So having someone in a position of authority who is your brother, that's a really important thing. It's certainly true in terms of earthly authorities. We see it here and in other moments in history, even more so from a theological perspective. The fact that Christ is ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty means that he is looking out for us, for his brothers, and extending God's peace, the good, the well-being to that shalom, which peace is a helpful word to attach to shalom, but just the idea of wholeness, of well-being, of all is good and right. What, you know, think about the way God spoke about creation. It is very good. Although it's not the word shalom, but that is what shalom entails. That's what we receive because our brother, Jesus Christ, sits at God's right hand.
Amen.
So we've got about 2 minutes here. Pastor Jago, help us to wrap things up on this section on the book of Esther today.
All right. Well, look at what we just did here. We did a lot of spiritualizing, right? We had to add a lot of our theology, what we know about the rest of the Bible, into the book of Esther, because there's still the issue where God just is not mentioned by name in the entire book. That still pricks at me a little bit. And I bet it's been mentioned once or twice here on Sharper Iron.
That's right.
While it drives us nuts, you can't help it. We've mentioned this in the program. You can't help but see God's hand, divine providence, and all the coincidences, upheavals, ironies. But still, I mean, what is up? I mean, people could still, at the end of the day, after everything we just said, come back and say, well, there's all these administrivial details and opulence and rules and arrogance and bloodshed and all to set up this feast that's still kept by the Jewish people, that is still, that is at least respected and treated by Christians with respect because of the overall revelation that God has given to us in the Bible. What's the point, though, of all this after everything is all said and done? And as I'm processing that, as I'm answering my question, as the Holy Spirit's leading me to all connect with all of God's word here, I think all we got to do is look around. Especially since we did a lot of government and administration, I'm here next to Washington, D.C.
That's right.
But God's people around the world, where do we find ourselves in this day and age? While Susa was a good deal away from Jerusalem, where we are today, where Christians are today, may seem way far away from the center. Christians today, we could be surrounded by that kind of moral ambiguity, by the threat of violence, by injustice, by temptation, by excess, and even paperwork. All the paperwork that's been mentioned here in Esther, but even through all of that, through the mundane and excessive and all that, even any of that, God could work. God works through all of it, through all the mess that's around us. You know, we may not be in the most centered, peaceful place, but God is still working for our good. God has already established the kingdom through Jesus Christ, and God is continuing to bless us so that we could be a blessing to others by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is always around us, and we must never, no matter how far we seem away from that, God is, this book reminds us, God is always there and equipping us, just like Queen Esther, for such a time as this.
Pastor Andy Jago serves at Bethany Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. He's been helping us today to study Esther chapter 9, verse 20 through chapter 10, verse 3. Pastor Jago, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure. Thank you so much.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Esther, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we start a new book here on Sharper Iron. We have been spending time reading books from the Old Testament that deal with the history of God's people after the exile. We will turn next to those prophets who were given to preach to God's people after the exile, starting tomorrow with Haggai. Thanks for joining us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.